Because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now let us quickly pray. Lord, I thank you for this Sunday. I thank you for every individual came here tonight. And I thank you that your life, that your love, and that we can hear from you tonight. I pray that you would bless Brandon as he's about to preach tonight, and that you make us ready to hear from you, to learn from you, and how to integrate that into our life in the coming week. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.
All right. Well, let me just first start by saying welcome from my side. I'm Brandon, pastor here of the Church at Five English Service of Calvary Chapel, and I'm excited to be here as we worship together in our worship service and unpack God's Word. I'm looking at the time, and we're a bit early today, so I'm like already thinking, is there stuff I could add? I've got a lot of extra time now. If you don't know this, I usually write my sermons first and then just cut them down. So if you feel like they're long, they could be a lot longer. So, but I did actually, I wanted to say that as we're kind of coming now, we're kind of be launching into one of our last few sermons of this series, Be in the Light. And we're kind of making our way very slowly through the last chapter of 1 John. But as we come to this, I always feel, as we come to the end of any book that we go through, I always feel like, man, we're going too fast. Even though you might think we're going very slowly, I like to go slow because there's always just so much more we could say, so much more we could unpack and really look at. And so as we're kind of coming towards the end, I do hope that you have been able to get a lot out of this series, things that you can take with you, and I hope that you're encouraged to reread 1 John again and again. It's a powerful passage of Scripture that really opens our understanding of our relationship with our Creator through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's a letter that deepens both our theological understanding as well as offering us simple, practical ways to apply these things in our life. Now, as I was kind of joking, but I'm kind of actually did have something that I wanted to put into this sermon today, but I didn't know where to put it, so I ended up not putting it in. But I do maybe want to just say a couple words, because I don't know what translation you use, but as we were reading through it, if you have an older translation, I know the King James does this, but most modern translations don't have it. You might notice that we just don't have things that you have in your Bible. In the verses 7, so part of verse 7 through part of verse 8, the King James, at least I know, and a few other older translations have a section that we don't have in this translation, and most modern translations cut that out. And just to very quickly kind of not unpack that, but just say, after reading a lot about it and doing enough research to have a strong, firm foundation and conviction, I think it is right to leave it out. There are no Greek manuscripts that have it. It's basically just a few verses about the Trinity. And so a lot of people like to leave it in there, or think we should leave it in there, because it's like, oh, look, it's talking about the Trinity, but it's not in the original manuscripts, and so almost all modern translations don't have it in there anymore. So I don't know what translation you have. We're going to go, and we're going to unpack the text that we have here in front of us, and I think that is the biblical text, whereas that other was probably an added note that a translator was like, you know, they would transcribe everything by hand. He probably added a note in at the bottom, and then the next one who transcribed it put it into the text. That's the theory. So again, don't know if you have an older translation and you saw that there were things in your text that weren't in the text we read, and you want to go deeper in that, you can come talk to me after service. I have a lot of notes that, again, I didn't put in the sermon. But since I have extra time, I thought I would just say that. Now, today, our text, John is going to throw also, in the text that we have here in front of us alone, we're going to see this maybe seemingly strange theological-sounding terminology that he kind of puts in there. And at first glance, this section can feel a little cryptic, especially the first part. We're going to take time to unpack that, especially this idea of water and blood. What is he talking about there? Water and blood, and what does that mean? And I think it's an important thing to unpack. But we also have to remember that as we come to this section, we're reading the letter of 1 John, which is a letter. So it's not really designed to be picked apart in little bits. If you didn't know this, John did not add little numbers in every other sentence as he wrote the letter. That was added much later. The verses came much way after he was had written it, and after it had been, as it was put into the canon of Scripture. And so we break it down because it would be just crazy long sermons if I preached through the whole book at once. And there's just so much that he put in there. We want to break it down, but we always want to keep in mind the whole of the letter, that John is not throwing out random ideas. He has a collective line that he's going through. So let's read the last two verses from last week to kind of tie them in together with our text today. So 1 John 5, verse 4 through 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So there's the foundation for what we're going to get into today. And what a great verse to memorize. That's one you can put on your fridge. We are overcomers. I mean, I come from a very charismatic background church. If you didn't know that, and that's a go-to verse right there. Overcomers, we're overcomers. Amen. And the good thing about it is that we're not overcomers because we're strong enough or wise enough or we have enough life experience or enough money or just very cunning in how we navigate. No, we're overcomers because of our faith in Jesus Christ, in He who has overcome the world. And because he has overcome the world, our faith in him, we become overcomers too. And we talked about this last week, that our faith is not simply belief in Jesus' existence. The demons in hell do that. That's not enough faith. It is our trust, our reliance on him as our Lord and Savior. We believe he is who he says he is. And we place our faith in the truth that what he came to do on the cross is done. It's finished and absolute. We are forgiven of our sins and made righteous because Jesus is the Son of God. So we have this great victory, this great purpose, this great hope in Christ rooted in our faith. So there's our foundation. Now, as we come to this section today, John's going to be recapping some things that we've already covered, that he's kind of touched on earlier in the book. As I mentioned last week, he's going to do that a lot. A lot of chapter 5 is kind of like those, you know, a lot of sermons do that. You know, the last few sentences is basically like recapping what's already been said. It's kind of what he's doing here, but he's really emphasizing things that are very, very important that he really wants us to grasp. And this is another one of those important issues we need to pay attention to. And that is, and here's the thing we need to pay attention to, the importance that we are very clear in ourselves about who it is we are putting our faith in. Who is this Jesus? Who really is this Jesus that we're putting our faith in, that we're placing our faith in? And he wants to kind of open that up in a description of who this Jesus is to be clear on who it is that we're putting our faith in. And I would say if we want to understand this text, we also need to understand what he's addressing. So one of the big issues as John is writing this letter was false teaching. still an issue to today, but there was a specific false teaching that was where they were misleading the people about and raising questions about the nature of Jesus when it comes to his divine nature and his human nature and how, which one and how. And there was a lot of kind of strange teaching, which we'll look at in a little bit as we kind of get to it. And so if we want to experience this victory that we have from last week, if we want to step in this identity as an overcomer and say amen, we need to be sure that we have faith in the right Jesus, the real Son of God, Jesus Christ, as revealed in Scripture. And as I often say, not a version of Jesus, not an Instagram filtered out all the things I don't like, Jesus, the Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ. And this seems to be what John is trying to address with these specific issues of his day. So let's dive into it. Let's look at the first half, if you will, of verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So, right, he just came out of, you know, this is, you know, you're an overcomer. You have this victory. It's by your faith. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. What an interesting passage. That's maybe not one you're going to put on your fridge as an encouragement to start your day. Like, what is he talking about here? Now, full disclosure, there is a lot of discussion about what exactly these are referring to. There is some debate, and different denominations take on very strong opinions one way or the other. But in my reading of commentaries, and really I would say what's very important is considering the whole of the letter. What has John been trying to unpack as we go through the letter so far? I believe it's quite clear what John is referring to. Let me unpack that a little bit. So let's consider, first of all, the tense here. He who came. He who came. That's really important because John is not talking about something that's ongoing, as is some of the interpretations of these two, this kind of section here. It's not something that's ongoing, and it's not something that will happen in the future. He's talking about something that has already been completed. It's finished. He came. When he came, he did this. It's something that's already taken place in the past. We also know who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. So we must see this in the reference of having two events that are done, that he came and completed in Jesus' life. He came by water, and he came by blood. Now the question is simple. What are these events that he could be referring to? Now, some would argue that it's just one event. This is one of the takes on this passage, that it's referring to his death when he was stabbed in the side and blood and water poured out of his side. But I think this doesn't make sense if we look at the sentence structure, how he's unpacking it, right? He always tends to make two distinct points, right? They're always separated by and. Let's read this last part here again. Not by the water only. Right, so he's saying you could isolate this as one thing, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So I think it's two things he's referring to. Thus, I believe water and blood is referring to these bookends, if you will, of Jesus' ministry. It's kind of basically we see this whole ministry fall into these beginning and ends, beginning with his baptism by water and his death on the cross by blood. Jesus' ministry began with baptism and ended with his sacrifice and blood on the cross when he says, "It is finished. It's done. The work is completed." Let's consider these two events a little bit. Let's look at the baptism of Jesus. And I want to read through Matthew's account, or part of Matthew's accounting, Matthew 3, verse 16 through 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, this is a pretty remarkable moment. This is a pretty remarkable moment when Jesus, the Son of God, submits himself to be baptized. And some of the, if you read in the different accountings of that, we see that phrase twice, this that he went and submitted himself to be baptized by John the Baptist. And his baptism then does two important things. Two important things are demonstrated here. And so this is what we can kind of come back to, what John is trying to unpack. He came by water, and he came by blood. He came by water. Firstly, his baptism demonstrates his humanity and his humility. He didn't need to be forgiven of sins. He didn't need to be cleansed and washed, which is the symbolic image of baptism, as when we are ourselves baptized, we come and we join ourselves with Christ and we are cleansed of our sins, but he didn't need that. He didn't need to be baptized. His baptism first was the fulfillment of Scripture, as it had been prophesied would take place, and it's an act of humility as he joins himself to those whom he has come to save. What a beautiful image. Jesus says, "Follow me." But we know that we're called to be baptized, but what if he had never been baptized? Well, follow me except for that one thing. He leads us in every single thing that we are called to do, even in baptism. He himself submits himself to be baptized, humbling himself. He didn't need it, humbling himself so that he can be joined with us in our humanity. This was a display of his humanity, walking with us, being as one of us. But the second thing we see in Jesus' baptism is a display of his divinity. What an interesting thing that we see both of those so well in this one act. The heavens opened up and the Spirit of God descended upon him, and God himself testifies, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It's undeniable. This is his divinity displayed. I don't know about you, the heavens did not open up when I was baptized. There was no descending of the Spirit within the form of a dove. So we see both Jesus' humanity and his divinity when he came by water. Now, some of the false teachers in John's day had no problem believing in Jesus' divinity. And here's one of the keys of the false teaching that was taking place. These teachers taught that Jesus Christ's divinity came on him that moment at baptism. But then it left him at the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. Because they couldn't wrap their brain around a God, a divine God, being born a baby or dying. And so they're like, no, he was just a man when he was born, and he was just a man when he died. He was God in the middle. And that's what was being taught, which is false. This idea that only during his ministry was he divine. And so John's emphasizing, yeah, his divinity, you see his divinity in his baptism because he is divine. But you also see his divinity in his willingness to submit to his death on a cross to be a sacrifice for our sins. But you can't separate or take and pick and choose. He is always fully God and always fully man from birth through life and unto death. He came by water. He came by blood. Now, we just celebrated Jesus' death and resurrection not that long ago, so we won't unpack it too much. But what I do want to maybe emphasize is just how important the blood is, how vital it is to our faith. And there's loads of verses we could look at. This one just popped up in my heart, and so I just wanted to share it with you. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." There is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus came by water and by blood, being fully man and fully God. And this is what made him able to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He has to be fully divine. He has to be without sin as he goes to the cross. Without Jesus as fully God and fully man, shedding his blood, there is no forgiveness. We have no hope. There's no redemption. There is no victory. We are not overcomers. Now, for some of you, this might be rudimentary, which you should say amen to. But for some of you, it might not be something you've ever really thought about. You've never really thought about it. And it's not something you need to know like from day one, you know, when we step into our faith with Jesus. But if you've been walking with the Lord for some time, we need to deepen our understanding of our faith that we won't be led astray by false teaching. We won't be led astray by kind of misunderstandings or misrepresentations of Christ. We need to understand. And so I challenge you to consider that for yourself, to think on these things. Do you believe that he is fully God and fully man? Do you believe in the ministry beginning with his baptism and demonstrating his power all through his life as he showed the signs and wonders? Do you believe in his perfect sacrifice, his willingness to lay down his life, to take on the penalty for our sin so that we may receive his righteousness? Do you believe in Jesus who came by water and by blood, in the Jesus Christ revealed to us in Scripture? This is the testimony that's being presented to us. And this is what John is painting for us. Let's read the rest of verse 6 through verse 8, or into verse 8. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. The gospel is not based merely on human testimony. There's more happening to make sure it's clear. And he's saying here that we see all three of these testimonies within these events. The Spirit descends upon Jesus as an evidence that he is the Messiah. I'm not going to read it, but if you want this for your notes, in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 32 through 34, John the Baptist testifies that he witnesses this event. He witnesses the physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit as a dove coming down, and he says that he had a word from him who called him to baptize, so from God, that as he sees this happen, he will know he's looking at the Messiah. Then he'll know. And so we see this in Jesus' baptism, the fulfillment of Scripture. We see the answer to prophecy here in John's description, and the physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit testifying to Jesus' identity and nature, being the Messiah, being fully God, being fully human, that he's able to be baptized. I mean, I told you a few weeks back, another one of the kind of false or misunderstandings was that Jesus was never flesh. He was always spirit. And that's why he kind of floated around, you know. It's like, of course he can walk on water. He didn't even walk on land. He was just kind of floating there, you know. It just looked like he was a person. And that was another misunderstanding. But no, he was baptized. He went under the water. He came back out. He was human, but yet he was also divine. And just as Jesus submits himself to be baptized by John, he also submits himself to death on a cross, completing the work that he came to do. This is the testimony, the conclusion of the testimony of the Spirit of truth, from his baptism to his sacrificial death on the cross, by his blood being poured out for our sins. Let's read verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Right? And that's what we're seeing here. The testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Now, John, we can maybe just make a quick point that as we read this, John is an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection. But he also, as we read these words, we're reading it as the Word of God, because John is an apostle. So he's not speaking merely on his own authority, but as an apostle, he speaks with the authority of God. I think John's making a different point here. John is trying to make the point that the evidence is overwhelming. This is what God has displayed. God has made it clear that Jesus has come and the work that he came to do is complete. He came by water. He came by blood. And there are eyewitnesses to these events, and they're true and trustworthy. Yet God himself testifies, and his testimony is greater. The Holy Spirit declares Jesus' work to be true and complete and absolute. Now he says here, if we receive the testimony of men. Now obviously there's a part of that that's kind of hinting at, you know, that there's eyewitnesses to these events. But I think, let's just think about that for a minute. In your own life, in your day-to-day, maybe this week, how many people do you interact with every single day that you just believe? We have so many interactions in our life, sometimes with complete strangers, and we just take what they say at face value. Because why wouldn't we? We believe them. And if I told you, hey, you know what, this last weekend, I went out and I went to this restaurant, it was really great, and I'd highly recommend it to you. And your response was like, you know, as you're talking, I'm hearing the words, and I'm trying to believe you. I can't believe you. Like, what are you talking about? Why can't you believe me? Like, you know, I'm really considering what you're saying. I'm weighing it, and I just can't believe it. I just can't believe it. I'd be a little bit offended. I'd be like, why? Why can't you believe me? Yet how many people do this? How many people do this to God? How many would easily believe the testimony of man, but reject the testimony of God? They reject the work of Christ because they just can't believe it. I just can't believe it. I've heard this many times in my coming up on 15 years of ministry. I hear what you're saying, you know, and I see what it says there. I see the evidence, but I can't believe it. Why? God has borne the testimony of Jesus Christ to the world that we may believe it, that we can put our faith in Christ and receive this victory as overcomers. Yet so many reject it. And God's testimony goes beyond the words of our Bible, though it begins there, and you can't separate it from the Bible. But let's see what Jesus says in John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will bear witness about me. Not only must we reject then the eyewitnesses that we see in Scripture and the testimony of Scripture itself, we must also reject the very work within our hearts as the truth is presented to us through the Holy Spirit. And I want to just make a side note here, because I think this is something that's very important that we tend to neglect. The way it's stated here that the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father. Because I think sometimes we have this idea of the Father as like, you know, this great force up. You know, he's sitting on a chair somewhere, just kind of telling everybody what to do. I have like the image of like Thanos, sorry. It's a movie reference there, you know, just sitting on his chair. No, go do this. But, and then the Holy Spirit is like this feel good, like, you know, the experiences we have, and it's really nice. But the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father, first and foremost, to declare the truth and the testimony of Jesus Christ. What love the Father has for us. What love the Father has for us, that he would send his only Son to die. So that he would send the Spirit to make sure that we get it and that we know the testimony, that we hear the testimony and we believe the testimony. He loves us so much. He sent Jesus. He sent the Holy Spirit. Verse 10. The first part of verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So once we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit, and it's something that becomes a part of who we are. And let me just say to you, if you're like, man, you know, this is like 101, you know, I mean, come on, like, give me something deeper, like, just talking about Jesus and the, you know, believing in Jesus. I mean, can we let's get into some nitty-gritty stuff. Let's talk about finances or something. No, if this is obvious to you, don't lose how important that is. Don't take it for granted. It is obvious to you because you have put your faith in Jesus and you have received the Holy Spirit. That's why it's obvious. You're like, yeah, of course Jesus died for me. Of course I'm forgiven. And he continually reveals the testimony of Christ to our hearts because we continually tend to forget it. So when it's obvious, we should always have a moment of like, thank you, God, that it's obvious. Thank you, God, that I'm sure and that I know. As we grow in our faith and in our walk with God, our faith is no longer a strain. It's not something you're like, oh, I really have to really try to believe. It's not a stretch anymore. It's something that we simply know to be true. Our belief, our faith turns into just something that is obvious. I know what Jesus did. I know it. I know it as much as I know anything else, if not more. As much as I know the sun will rise tomorrow, I know that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. I know what he did for me. I know who he is. This is the new heart in Christ. This is the new desire, matching the will of Christ. This is the new creature in Christ. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit within every Christian. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. As the Spirit bears witness with ours, we are given a confidence and a comfort. No matter what I'm facing in my life, and I've been through things in my life, no matter how low I get, no matter what I'm facing, I've never ever been to the point where I doubted what Jesus did for me. Because it's a confidence that's written into my heart. His Spirit bears witness with mine, and I have an assurance of my faith. You can have assurance in your faith that cannot be taken away. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. John 14, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, they don't see it because it neither sees him nor knows him. Because when we reject Jesus, we don't have the Spirit. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Does this describe your relationship with God? It should. Yes, you're going to have moments of feeling low, and you might have fears, and you might have doubts that you wrestle with. I'm not saying that it's just all like, you know, cupcakes and rainbows and butterflies. I'm saying there are going to be hard times and difficult moments, but you should have this assurance and confidence that can't be taken away, an inner peace that's always there because the Holy Spirit is there. Do you know him? Do you sense the Spirit's presence in your life? Is he in you and with you? There are only two paths, the one with Christ and the one without. The one with Christ and the one without. The rest of verse 10 says, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is a very grievous thing I think we sometimes miss. All who reject the work of Jesus, whether it's blatantly, like I see it, but I don't want to believe it, boof, throw it away, your dumb religion, or it's just indifference. Nah, I'm just not interested. They are calling God a liar and rejecting his testimony that is clearly demonstrated. And I think all of us have friends and family who don't believe. And I think we have to maybe have a certain weight of seriousness on this, that we hope those people that you know in your life, I hope that they've maybe had some exposure to the gospel because they know you, but do they reject that truth? Are they indifferent to that truth? Because we tend to think very lightly of the rejection of the truth when people, you know, try to believe and yet continue to reject him. But I want to be clear, unbelief is not a lack of something only. It is not just a lack of belief. It is an active sin against God. It is a rejection of the testimony of God and the Holy Spirit. That's what this is saying. And it comes down to two options. You are either with Christ or you're rejecting him. It is, you know, if I hear all the time, if I just had more evidence, if God would just like show up in my room, you know, then I would believe. If God would just, you know, or fix this problem or just do something miraculous, then I would believe. But let's consider that with my favorite example, Peter and Judas. Both had human testimony and personal experience with Jesus. They walked with him For 3 years, they walked with him. They saw what he did. They heard him preach in the flesh. Yet both would betray Jesus. But only one would be forgiven. The other would reject the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. See, Judas never really believed. He never saw Jesus as the Savior. And when he had those moments of regret and he went out and took his own life, it was not because he saw Jesus as Lord. It was because he realized he had facilitated the murder of an innocent man. And he regretted it. And his shame overcame him and he took his own life. But he never fully understood that he had betrayed the Son of God. Peter, in fear of his own life, denied Jesus, but his regret was in knowing what he had done. And we see that in his repentance. He had betrayed the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he knew who he was. That's why he followed him. He was so confused. And we know that he knew this because we see that Peter had received the testimony of the Holy Spirit and believed it. In Matthew 16, verse 15 through 17, Jesus had went to the disciples, and he was like, hey, who are the people saying that I am? And then he goes to them. They're like, yeah, maybe Elijah, come back or something. And he said, well, what about you? In verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, Simon, son of Jonah, you are happy because you did not learn this from man. My Father in heaven has shown you this. It was revealed to him, and he believed it. Judas had it right in front of him, but never believed. Now the testimony of God has been written down for all to read. And through the Holy Spirit, these words come alive. They're active, sharp as a double-edged sword, cutting to the heart of anyone who's willing to ask if it's true. They have power and authority to transform anyone's life who's willing to accept them. Verse 11 and 12, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. When we accept the evidence that God has provided for us, we receive eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And there is no other option. There is no other salvation, no other hope, no other way except through Jesus, as Jesus himself declares in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So my hope for today, as we slowly conclude, is that some of you would have a reassured confidence in the faith that you already have. That you know, that you believe, and you know that you know, and nothing can change that. Your faith in Jesus is substantiated in the testimony of God the Father and the work of Christ and the revelation of the Holy Spirit within you. And that's something to rejoice in. He says, as Jesus says to Peter, you are happy because of this. You should be happy. It's been revealed to you. You know. You are in. For some of you, you're not there yet. And I pray that you would surrender yourself to the work of the Spirit, to seek to believe the testimony of God fully, to receive the good gift of eternal life found in his word. And lastly, to those who are in that first category, say, yes, I do believe, and I know I believe. I would say, man, this passage here should challenge us to take more serious those around us who have doubts. That those who have rejected it are calling God a liar. And I hope that we would be more prone to sharing the gospel in our life, to live as the light of Christ in this world, so that people may see how we love one another, how we treat one another as the body of believers, as we see all through this letter so far. That is one of the key evidences, is how we treat each other, how we love and interact with one another is a sign. If somebody walked in the door right now and they saw how we interact with each other, how we talk to each other afterwards, how we love each other, how we are there for each other, how we support one another, they should say, man, there's something different here. They should see the light of Christ in that. And we should take more serious how important that is, that we need to represent that in all areas of our life, at every moment, always ready to give an account for the hope that we have in Christ. God is not willing that any should perish. He has made the gospel known to the world, and he has called us to be his workmen. The harvest is great, Jesus says, but the workers are few. So few go out and really seek to share the good news of the gospel, to shine the light of Christ on a world that is lost and in the dark. As we go into our weeks, let's seek to proclaim the good news of the gospel in any way we can, through how we live, how we interact, how we treat one another, and when an opportunity presents itself, to really share with someone what we believe. Do you believe it? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ has offered you salvation, and that you are eternally his, that you're going to be ushered into an eternity of hope and peace and love with Christ forever, and that there are people in your life who don't have that? We should have our hearts broken for those who are lost around us, praying for them, praying for opportunities on ways we can share the truth. So let's go into our week ready, willing to proclaim that good news. Amen. Amen. I invite the band to come up and let me close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, and we thank you that you sent your Spirit, that we may know the truth, that we can trust the testimony of the Word, that we can trust the testimony of the Spirit of truth that speaks directly into our hearts. And for those of us who do believe, I pray that our confidence would be reassured, strengthened, comforted, empowered, and that we would have a great hope and a broken heart for those who don't know you, and that we would seek opportunity to pray for those who are lost, to share the gospel, to share the good news, because we hope to see them with us in eternity. We hope for them to experience the same love and hope that we enjoy every day, found in you and you alone. So I pray, Father, that you would let these words cut to our heart in those areas in our life that we need to work on, that we need to change, that we need to surrender more to you, to live in this truth that we've received, to live in the good news of the gospel, the saving work of Christ, and especially in the opportunities that maybe we've squandered with a neighbor, with a friend, with a family member, where we could have shared more about the experience that we've had and how you've saved us. I pray that you would give us courage where we need it, for your glory and for your work and your will to be done. Amen. I invite you now to stand as we close the final song of worship.